I heard somebody say on a short video reel the other day, when you are born, you look like your parents. When you die, you look like your decisions. I found it quite interesting, and some of us have seen people that you could tell the decisions that they made in their life have given them the look of a hard life. Well, our decisions can have great impact or can have terrible negative consequences. Our decisions are important. 100 years ago in 1926, June the 27th of 1926, a man named William Randolph Rowe was baptized at the King's Highway Baptist Church. About 6 weeks later, his wife, Lula May, would be baptized at King's Highway. King's Highway Baptist Church in 1955 became First Baptist Church of St. Charles. So 100 years ago, this couple was baptized in our church. They had a daughter whose name was Darlene. She married a man whose name was Kenneth. They called him Kenny. And Kenny and Darlene had a son whose name was Dennis. When Dennis was born, he grew up with a couple of rascals in the nursery at that time with the last name Gosey. One was Jerry back here and his older brother Bob. Dennis was in the nursery with them. And Dennis has the legacy of his family being here for 100 years. So Dennis and Shirley Hahn, I'm going to have you stand for us. We want to recognize you today. Can you believe Dennis's family 100 years ago joined this church and over the years have had a great and tremendous impact? Now, Dennis's youngest brother, 18 years younger than him, actually his mama wanted to have a preacher. And so finally, she got a preacher. His youngest brother is in ministry, still active in ministry today. It is the consequence and the impact of choices that you make. There's a great backstory of how his grandparents ended up at our church at a wedding downtown on Main Street and how they got connected with the pastor at the King's Highway Baptist Church. But all of that bringing to a place that 100 years later, family would still be impacted and who knows how many lives have been touched. As we look at the life of David, we find some great and positive impacts that he had on the nation and on all of Israel and even within his family. But we also recognize that there were some horrific decisions that David made. And because of that, there was strife in his family, even coming to the point of one of his children trying to dethrone him. And that's where we pick up today in Psalm 25. So take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Psalm 25. Most scholars believe that this was written by David when he was on the run from his son Absalom. Absalom, his son, trying to rebel and overthrow David, probably kill him and overtake the kingdom of Israel. So David in Psalm 25 cries out, "Lord, I appeal to you. My God, I trust in you. Do not let me be disgraced. Do not let my enemies gloat over me. No one who waits for you will be disgraced. Those who act treacherously without cause will be disgraced. Make your way known to me, Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. I wait for you all day long. Remember, Lord, your compassion and your faithful love, for they have existed from antiquity. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my acts of rebellion. In keeping with your faithful love, remember me because of your goodness, Lord. And with that, let's pray. And God, would you speak to us today? Lord, would you just show your hand and give guidance? And Lord, all of us in life are going to make big decisions. But I pray when we come to making hard decisions and we find ourselves in hard places, we will always seek you. And it is in your name that we pray. Amen. Someone has shared, and you have heard it before, that either all of us are going to be walking into a fire, we find ourselves in the fire of tests or temptation or trials, or we have just walked out of one. As we pick up in Psalm 25, again, we recognize that David is having a hard time in life. It appears that his son Absalom has come against him, and David refers to them as his enemies. And as they are coming against him, he is praying for God's direction to know what to do. He finds himself in a hard place. Some of you today are in a hard place. Some of you maybe have just walked out of a hard place. Some of you don't know it yet. But hard is going to start soon. And when you're in a hard place in life, how do we go about making decisions? Some of you may encounter a hard place physically. Something attacking your body, some kind of disability that comes on you uninvited and unwanted. Some of you may find yourself financially in a hard place. Some of you may find yourself relationally dealing and struggling with lots of challenges. Here, David, as we look at his life, is struggling with enemies on the outside and emotions on the inside. David is very frank, and he's constantly bringing up, Lord, man, I sinned. Don't hold these sins that I've committed in the past against me, which, again, makes me to look back and believe that David is now finding that the seeds of adultery and murder that were sown in his life are now reaping this horrific family harvest where he has one of his sons even trying to kill and dethrone him. As we look at life, what do we do in the hard times? Well, I think scripture here in Psalm 25 reminds us that when life is hard, we are to seek the God who lovingly leads us in his way. When we come to this point in life where David is crying out that God, Lord, I need you. Lord, I'm desperate for you. Whenever we get to that hard place in life, we cry out to the God who lovingly leads his people and says, look, I'm going to walk with you through this. You may have brought consequences on yourself, or you may be just living in a fallen world, which we all do. But I think David, as he comes to grips with the Lord and with himself in Psalm 25, gives us three real prayer challenges on how we respond when life is at a hard place. First off, what we need to do is we need to pray to God for direction. We come to that point of saying, God, I want your plan. So we are praying first for God's plan. We're praying, God, would you show us what your will is? That really is the heart of this psalm as we look down in verses 4 and 5 and following. Make your ways known. Guide me. This is the heartbeat. Lord, I need your plan. But before we ever get there, we notice David's heart. We slide all the way back up to verse number 1 where he says, Lord, I appeal to you. Lord, I appeal to you. I appeal in dependence. I appeal with this heart of complete dependence and surrender to you, God. I need you. Some of you know Psalm 25, 1 and 2, and you memorize this in the King James Version, because in the early 1970s, around 1971, a man named Charles Monroe wrote a course that said, "Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be afraid. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me." That's the King James Version of this. And really, as we look at how the King James translated and how the CSB translates, "Lord, I appeal to you," it is the picture of, "Lord, I lift up my life to you. Lord, you are my only hope. You're my only help. God, my own son is raising his hand against me. I find myself in desperation and I find myself in absolute dependence." I'm reminded of the quote of Abraham Lincoln during the Civil War, as he said this, "I have been driven many times on my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go." It is this desperate place that says, "Lord, I don't even know where to go, so I just come to you." Now, he says, "Lord, I appeal to you," but he also shows that he's not just throwing these prayers up to God, but he is living with a sense of devotion. So you appeal in dependence, but you live with devotion. He cries out, "God, I trust in you. Lord, I'm a man who's walking with you. Lord, I'm a man who has faith in you. Lord, I'm a man who has seen you at work in the past. I have watched your strong hand move. I have seen the miracles happen. So, Lord, I am living with this sense of devotion and trust. And, Lord, as I devote myself and trust you, help me not be disgraced. Help me not be ashamed. Lord, because I'm representing you here. And, God, I want your name to be exalted and your name to be glorified. And so, Lord, do that through me." So we appeal and we live with this sense of devotion. Psalm 66 reminds us that sometimes the Lord closes our heart, or closes his ears to our prayer because of sin. That there's iniquity in our heart. So David is living with this heart of devotion, saying, "Lord, I trust in you." Third, we ask with dedication then. We ask with dedication. And I think the difference sometimes that we have, and I want to say with this sense of dedication, is because sometimes we want to throw God a line and say, "Lord, I'm going to pick up my phone. I really want you to show me the way. And then I want to see whose alternative is better here. Is your plan going to be better or is my plan going to be better? Is this really what you want? Or Lord, show me your will, and then I'm going to lay out all of my choices here to see which one lines up best with me." Jesus would say in John 7:17, if we really have this heart to know the doctrine, we have to will to know his will. If we will to do his will, we will know the doctrine, whether it is of God. He basically says, look, you've got to have a will to do God's will no matter what it is. And when you have the will to do God's will, then God will show you his will. Too many times, we just want God as an A, B, C, or D. And say, "Lord, I've got a pretty good plan here. Lord, this one maybe not quite as good, but some of my friends like this one. Lord, you know, my parents have this plan, my kids have this plan, and then, Lord, there's your plan D. Which one should I do?" This is not multiple choice when it comes to this, and we find this in the heart of David as he cries out in verse 4, "Make your ways known to me. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation." God, I want your plan. God, teach me your ways. You are the God of my salvation. There's no other plan on the table except yours. I read a great book this past week, a missionary that I had not heard of. Her name is Gladys Aylward. And Gladys, in the 1930s, and matter of fact, I bought two books on her life, and I finished one, and I'm about 90% finished with the other one. Just her story captivated me. In the 1930s, she, as a young girl in around Liverpool in England, longed to go to China after hearing about missions in China. This is 1930s. So she does the only thing that she knows to do, and she goes to a missions agency who is sending missionaries into China. And basically, they tell her she's rejected. She's probably ultimately not qualified, because this is the truth of it. They don't think she's smart enough to learn the Chinese language. So she feels absolutely devastated and rejected. But she still feels this call of God on her life. And she can't shake it. She finally comes to this place of absolute surrender when she cries out and she says this to the Lord. Oh God, here's my Bible. Here's my money. Here's me. Use me, God. That's a heartbeat right there. That's the heart that says, Lord, I want your decision and your will. And believe it or not, this single woman in the 1930s makes it to China. It is a horrific journey filled with terror, because there's this what's called the Sino-Chinese War that's going on in the late 30s and the early 40s. And she gets stopped, and there's roadblocks, and there's mean soldiers and all of these things. But she finally makes it, and there begins working alongside another missionary that she had heard about serving people at an inn. And the Lord used her greatly. Asking with a sense of dedication that says, Lord, my everything is on the table with this. But notice we have to also wait with discernment. Two times in these opening verses, we find the word wait is used. He says, wait, wait. Notice with me in verse number 3, no one who waits for you will be disgraced. Verse number 5, guide me in your truth and teach me. You are the God of my salvation. I wait for you all day long. Wait, listen. Waiting is not wasting. Waiting is a time of focusing. It is a time of focused attention to the one whom we are serving. The way some of us wait is we just put it out of our mind. We don't want to think about it, and we don't want to deal with it. So let me ask, some of you will go to lunch here in a little while. What kind of waiter or waitress do you want? Do you want one that just says, yeah, I'm not going to worry about that? Or do you want one that's attentive, that's going to be watching for the one that they are serving to anticipate what they may say or what they may need? What kind of waiter or waitress do you want? What kind of waiter are you before the Lord? Are you one who is focused in his word? Are you one who is seeking to discern what God is bringing you through as you're facing maybe a big decision, or maybe it's a small decision, but God hasn't given you an answer yet? Are you just kicking the can and saying, I'm not going to worry about that, I'll put that decision off? Or are you waiting with this sense of expectation to the one whom you are to be serving? I will say I'm thankful that God is more patient when I'm a bad waiter than sometimes I can tend to be. Some of you may have your spirituality checked here at lunchtime today, and you're going to remember this part of this sermon today. And how are you going to respond if you have a poor waiter? Would you be able to respond in grace and said, I haven't always been a good waiter myself? That's the picture. We pray with this sense of appealing, God, I depend on you, and Lord, I trust you, and Lord, I'm dedicated to do whatever you want. And God, I want to do the right thing at the right time, and I will wait. We pray for God's plan. Secondly, we pray holding to God's promises. And notice with me, and we're going to pick up in verse number 8 and read a little further down this psalm. Pick up in verse number 8, and it says this: "The Lord is good and upright. Therefore, he shows sinners the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. All the Lord's ways show faithful love and truth to those who keep his covenant and decrees. Lord, for the sake of your name, forgive my iniquity, for it is immense. Who is this person who fears the Lord? He will show him the way. Show him the way he should choose. He will live a good life, and his descendants will inherit the land. The secret counsel of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he reveals his covenant to them. My eyes are always on the Lord." That's a good waiter right there. "My eyes are always on the Lord, for he will pull my feet out of the net." It's interesting, as we think about praying and holding on to God's promises, in the first 7 verses, we find that David is addressing God. He's praying, "God, make your ways known. Teach me, guide me." Now, he begins an affirmation about who God is. It's as if in the first 7 verses, David is speaking directly to God. But remember, this is a psalm, a song. And so now he's going to sing, share words to affirm God before the people. This psalm is what they would call an acrostic, in that as you look at each line, they would begin with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So just like we would start, the first line would have an A, and second B, third C, they would begin Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet. They would begin. They missed 3 letters. They didn't do all 22. They did, instead, they did 19 letters. But it was why? Why did they do it as an acrostic? To help memorize. I mean, everybody just didn't get to take their, you know, roll, their scroll of Psalms home. So this was a mnemonic device so that they could memorize. And so David first begins speaking to the Lord, and now he begins speaking about the Lord and affirming who God is. And he gives us great promises for those of us who are praying in a hard place or any place. David reminds us that our God is the one who is faithful to answer prayer and faithful to show himself strong. Notice what we see. He says, "The Lord is good," in verse number 8. Notice in verse number 10, he talks about his faithful love. He has mentioned that faithful love already in verse number 7. So what we find is David builds on this thought of God being good and loving, and then he begins to show how God answers the promises of prayer, so that our good and loving Lord leads the prayerful. Notice in verse number 9, our good and loving Lord leads the prayerful. He says this in verse 9, he leads the humble in what is right. He leads. He takes us and he brings us to the place. He is good, he is loving, and now we step forth and we say, God, I need you. So our good and loving Lord leads the prayerful. He uses the word humble in verse number 9. As we think about that word humble, we think of not being dramatic and morose about yourself and having poor self-esteem. That's not what humble means. But humble comes to this point of recognizing that before God, I'm dependent. I have nothing to brag about. And he uses the word humble, and I use the word prayerful, because often, and I feel the conviction of this in my own heart as I say it, the measure of our humility can be measured by our prayer life. How much do we really depend on him? And how much are we trusting in self? He leads the humble, the prayerful. That's a prayer promise. Can I tell you, if you're crying out to the Lord today, use Psalm 25 as a time of affirmation and say, Lord, I know that you lead the prayerful. Make me humble. Lord, I need that humility so that I can hear your voice from heaven and sense the guidance that you long to bring. God, work and move in me. He leads the prayerful. As we're prayerful, he leads us and he teaches us in his ways. In verse 10, he shows us his faithful love to us. But then we pick up in the next paragraph in verse number 12, and we find that he not only leads the humble, the prayerful, but verse 12, who is this person who fears the Lord? He will show him the way. He will show him the way. He goes down to verse 14. The secret counsel of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he reveals his covenant to them. He not only leads the prayerful, but he directs the fearful. He directs the fearful. Those that have us honor and respect and awe and reverence for him. Who is the fearful one out there? That's the person that God's going to lead in their life. And I love verse number 14. And don't gloss over this. Some of you need to take this and think about it this week. The secret counsel of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he reveals his covenant to them. What a word. The secret counsel. The ways we don't know, the hard places where we don't know to choose what to choose. And he gives us this picture that the Lord will give his secret counsel and show that covenant type of love and familiarity with those who fear him. See, the truth is when you have the guide and you are fearful and humble before him, he will lead you on your way. But notice this word in verse number 12. And I love these promises. Who is the person who fears the Lord? He will show him the way. God will show the way to those who are fearful. Verse number 13, he will live a good life. Notice the next thing. His descendants will inherit the land. Family, blessed, inherit land. And he'll receive that secret counsel in verse number 14. And then slide down to verse number 15. My eyes are always on the Lord. And then notice that at the end there. He will pull my feet out of the net. Our good and loving Lord rescues the faithful. He says, my eyes are always on the Lord. And when that time comes and I'm stuck in the net, God will rescue me. David had seen that. Teenage boy against a giant. A young man on the run against Saul and his trained soldiers. And David has a band of disgruntled people that he's running with. And yet, for years on the run, the trained soldiers, led by King Saul himself, cannot catch David in the net. David has witnessed this. These are words of affirmation. These are words that we need to grab hold of. When we come to praying and we feel like, Lord, there's not enough happening. Sometimes we have to wait, but sometimes we need to hold on to the promises and say, God, I'm holding on and I am not letting go. I am going to persist with my focus on you and the promises of this word, and I'm standing on them. Lord, I know that you are going to lead me as I humble myself and pray before you. Lord, I know that you're going to direct me as I fearfully and reverence and awe come before you and seek your face. And Lord, I know that you are a rescuer and you will rescue me. That's the heartbeat. So David begins praying and speaking to God. Then he yells and screams and cries out with this voice of affirmation about the goodness and the love of God as he leads and directs and rescues. And then David goes back with his focus on the Lord again, as we pick up at verse number 16. Verse 16, turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am alone and afflicted. The distresses of my heart increase. Bring me out of my sufferings. Consider my affliction and trouble, and forgive all my sins. There, David, again, just bringing up this past guilt. I think the consequences of how he has lived and dealt with his family in the past. Consider my enemies. They are numerous and they hate me violently. Guard me and rescue me. Do not let me be disgraced, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and what is right watch over me, for I wait for you. Then verse 22. God, redeem Israel from all its distresses. David turns back. He has prayed for God's direction. He has prayed, holding to the promises with this affirmation of who God is. But then he goes back. It's like in desperation before the Lord. Lord, the affliction, the loneliness, it is here. It is real. And there is something about being a leader and feeling alone as you face the crisis. And David feels it. So now he begins to pray for God's provision. God, I pray for your plan. God, I hold to your promise. God, I pray for your provision. Lord, I'm desperate here. I don't know what to do. He describes himself in verse number 16. I am alone and afflicted. The distresses of my heart increase. Bring me out of my sufferings. When life is hard, we seek the God who lovingly leads his people. When life is hard, David's not just taking matters into his own hands and saying, this is what I'm going to do. Lord, I seek you. Lord, I pray to you. And he goes, as we see this psalm, David has this desperation and cry. And then he has this moment of faith in the middle where he cries out and recognizes the goodness and love, faithful love of the Lord. And now he goes back and says, God, I'm desperate. I'm alone. I'm distressed. I love that David can have the emotion of desperation and the emotion of faith at the same time, in the same song. Because this is where we can often find ourselves. Lord, I'm desperate. Lord, I know who you are. I find strength in that. Lord, I'm desperate. Lord, I'm alone. Lord, I'm distressed. God, I recognize who you are. And that's how we often move as we go through crises in life. We move from these moments of faith to these essential moments that can spring forth with a little bit of anxiety and desperation. But notice in verse number 16 with me, he says, turn to me and be gracious. David says, Lord, in grace, consider my affliction. Lord, turn to me and be gracious. I'm alone. I'm distressed. As I'm praying for your provision, Lord, in grace, be gracious to me. In grace, would you consider my affliction? Notice the word consider in verse number 18. Consider my afflictions and troubles and forgive all my sins. David again, he's looking on the outside and he's recognizing enemies and he's looking on the inside and he's feeling this emotion of deep regret in his heart. In grace, Lord, in grace, would you show your kindness, your undeserved favor to me, would you consider my afflictions, verse number 18. But then notice in verse number 19, consider my enemies. They are numerous. They hate me violently. Guard me and rescue me. Do not let me be disgraced, for I take refuge in you. As a refuge, Lord, consider my enemies. Notice he says in verse 20, I take refuge in you. Now, consider my enemies. They are numerous. Absalom, his own son, is after him. I couldn't think of anything worse. Could you? I couldn't think of anything worse. One of my own sons wanting to rise up and kill me and take over the nation? On the Ides of March, when Julius Caesar is confronted by some 60 or so senators, and he sees Marcus Brutus there, he says those words, Etu Brute. Scholars don't really believe he said that. Shakespeare added that, okay, just in case you ever wanted to know. But some scholars believe that he said, Kai Su Technon. The word technon means child. And he says, you too, my child, to me. That hits a lot closer to home. And in some ways, Julius Caesar was a mentor to Marcus Brutus. You too, my child. This is what David is dealing with. Lord, be my refuge as I face these enemies. Consider my afflictions, consider my enemies. But notice that very last verse. As Redeemer, consider my nation. Notice what he says in verse number 22. God, redeem Israel from all its distresses. Redeem means to deliver, bring salvation. Lord, I understand and recognize that if they overthrow me, it's going to have a horrific impact on my nation. God, in grace, consider my affliction. As a refuge, consider my enemies. As deliverer, redeemer, consider my nation. God, provide. Show your strong hand. Gladys Aylward, in 1940, when the Second Sino-Japanese War was raging, she was in a city with an orphanage, and the city was a dangerous place because the Japanese were bombing. And she knew that there were no other alternatives than to lead the children out of that city. So the thing that she became most famous for, and this is what I read that piqued my interest and made me dive into two of her biographies this week. She led 100 children to a safe place. But listen, preschoolers to teenagers. But it was 160 kilometers, 100 miles away. They took food for 2 days. And they said, the rest of the time, you're going to have to depend on the small villages that you come into and the grace of other people. The children walked. Sometimes they might catch a train for a short period of time. They had been on the walk for days. Their feet were tired. They were hungry. And they get to the Yellow River. And the river is impassable. It is uncrossable. So they wait. She said the second day at that river was so hard, just sitting there and waiting. She said it was the hardest day of the journey. She was just worn out. Those kids had been on the move for a month, trying to meet their needs. The older ones carrying the preschooler, shoes are wearing out. They've slept under the stars. They have found barracks wherever they could when they had the opportunity. And one of the little girls comes up to her and said, "Didn't God lead Israelites through the Red Sea?" And she said, "Yes, but I am not Moses." And the girl said this, "Yes, you're not Moses, but God is still God." Within a few hours, she laid down just on the banks. She had a fresh move of the Lord in her life, and a Chinese national came. A boat was called, and they went through the Yellow River. And the little girl said, "The Lord knew our feet were too tired to walk across the river, so he gave us a boat." I don't know what you're facing today. You may feel like you're at a river that is impassable and uncrossable. You're not Moses. God is still God. And with that, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word and your truth. And I ask that you would take these next moments of invitation, and God, that you would drive home the truth of who you are and how you are our guide and how you provide. I pray that you would do that in the name of Jesus. Amen.